We are jumping into, or actually continuing our series on Galatians. So if you have your Bibles with you, either a paper version or your electronic device with the Bible on it, find Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time kind of reviewing where we've been. This series, if you're just joining us or you missed a couple of weeks, all of the messages in this series are on the church's website. I believe that is on the backside of your bulletin if you're not familiar with that. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in a review of where we've been. Just a quick understanding. Galatia in the first century is not really a town or a city. It is more of a region. It is what we know as modern-day Turkey. And Paul writes this letter, and he brings some powerful, strong truth to bear on the church at Galatia, and therefore to us as well. The word love in our culture is all but completely bankrupt. We use love to describe all kinds of things. I love pizza and tacos. I love the Lions, maybe. In the same breath, we'll say I love my spouse and my kids or my church, or and say, oh, by the way, I also love God. So we have used that word love to describe all kinds of things that really would not even make sense if we were to take this, our understanding of love, back to the first century when this letter was written. It wouldn't even make sense to those folks because we have overused and misused the word love. When we love someone, we kind of find ourselves doing all kinds of things that they like to do, right? We sacrifice our own desires, our own hopes for them, and we find something that they enjoy, and we work towards it. And really, and what happens in our culture all the time, basically we say is, if you're going to love all the stuff that I love, if you're going to work towards me, well, I love that kind of love, right? Because I love me a lot. And if you're going to love me, all the better. All the better. If you're going to encourage my strengths and celebrate the places that I do well, I love the way you love me, right? That is how our culture interprets and understands love. Our culture also denotes it like this. I love you, and if you like this stuff, then we're going to do all of that stuff. You don't like any of this? Well, we're going to avoid that. We just won't do any of that stuff. And I'll protect you from that. That is how our culture kind of denotes love. And the temptation, when we hear this kind of love described, our temptation is to say yes and amen to that. I want some of that love. I would love to have that kind of love on me in my life. But the danger in this kind of love, a love that revolves around me and celebrates me, it creates a false sense of reality. It creates this false sense that everything is about me and everything works for me and everything revolves around me. And when in truth, that is not really love at all. Not in the slightest. Actual love, real pieces, actual real love has pieces of that I just described that we work towards, something that those that we love enjoy and that we want to protect them. So it has pieces of that kind of love. But real love also recognizes when there is danger, when there is something that needs to be corrected. Real love doesn't simply ignore the facts so that we can celebrate someone. Real love moves us into places where we call out things that are unhealthy, attitudes, relationships, addictions, that it pleads with and rebukes when necessary. Those are some of the larger components of what real love is. Our culture and love, really, it shows up with little kids. Mom, Dad, if you loved me, you really loved me, you would let me play in the street. I love the street. The street is so fun. It's exciting. There are cars that come by. Why won't you let me play in the street? That is what I would love to do. You don't love me, you must hate me because you won't let me play in the street. Now, as parents, you know that is a ridiculous argument. But to a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, makes all the sense in the world, right? Makes all the sense in the world. This is something that I have recently learned, that the opposite of love is not hate. That's how our culture defines it. Well, if you don't let me do this, you must hate me. You must hate everything about me if you're not going to let me do this. What I've learned is the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. That when we stand at bay and we see someone that we love headed down a path doing something that we know is not good for them at all, when we see them and we do nothing and just hope it all works out, I don't want to jeopardize my relationship with them. They may not like me. They may not love me. They may leave the house. They may fire me. They may do all things that I don't want them to do. So I'm not going to say everything and just hope that everything kind of works out. That is not love. That is indifference. And that is the most destructive thing that could happen in our relationships with those that we love, is that we simply stand back and do nothing to intervene in places where destruction, dishealth, even death could arise. A short review of the love that we see in Galatians. Paul has, he has encouraged them. He has built them up. He's given them all kinds of positive feedback in the way that they are living. And now he is about to rebuke them in love. And you'll notice this in the very first sentence of chapter 3. He is going to rebuke them in the true fashion of love. So this is what Paul begins with in chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians." As if there were any doubt where Paul was going, he's just kind of dropping the hammer right away. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed and crucified." Now, when he says clearly portrayed, he is not talking about a fictional story. We often use portrayed in terms of what is not real. But the way that Paul uses this word is it was a reality. It was something that was made a public spectacle of. You know, something that we don't often talk about when it comes to communion and as we draw near to the cross. The cross has become this beautiful thing for us as followers of Jesus. We acknowledge that Jesus does something on the cross that we could not do ourselves, dies for our sins, brings us into right relationship with God. In the first century, the cross was a shameful thing. It was seen as humiliation. Not only are you going to die, but you're going to die in front of all the people that you know. And Rome did this as a way of sending a message. You rebel against the empire, against the king, this is what happens. So in the first century, when Jesus is nailed to the cross, it is a thing of humiliation, you have been recognized as someone who is a threat to the establishment. And so when we think about, when we come to the cross, that the meaning of the cross has totally changed from the first century to now. As followers of Jesus, we look at that and say, it happened there. Jesus rescued all of us there at that spot, on that, in that event. That's why Easter is the kind of the fulcrum of everything else that happens in Christian life. The birth of Jesus in celebration of Christmas, wonderful. The life that Jesus lives and the miracles that he does and the way he influences, wonderful stories, beautiful picture of what life is to be lived like. But the death and resurrection of Jesus, that is the hinge point on which everything else swings. So when Paul talks about that Jesus was portrayed, he is talking about him as he's made a public spectacle of. Now, something that's really important for us to recognize here, because this can be where some folks will want to throw doubt and say, well, that's really not possible. Here's one of the issues that are at play here. The people in Galatia did not physically witness the death of Jesus. When Paul says, before your very eyes, you saw him publicly portrayed, publicly crucified. What Paul is talking about there is when the story of who Jesus was and his death and his resurrection, when that came to Galatia, the people who heard it had their lives turned around instantly. There was something powerful, something meaningful that they didn't even have to see it. Their faith was so great that they didn't even have to see it with their own eyes. Somebody told them about it. It was done in such a way that they believed it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and they believed with all that they had. So Paul is saying here, even though they historically, physically didn't witness the death and resurrection of Jesus, the story came to their ears and it changed their very hearts. It turned their lives upside down. But what he says here at the beginning, you foolish Galatians, you've been tricked, you've been bewitched. Now, if you've been with us for the first part of this series, you know that Paul has been beating the drum that says, you do not save you. You do not participate in your salvation. And the temptation is to, whoa, hold on. I clearly remember participating in my salvation. I sat in a church maybe similar to this, and I at the end, they asked if anybody wanted to get saved, and I walked down an aisle similar to this, and I came down to an altar just like this, and I prayed, and I received Christ. Didn't I participate? You chose something, but who drew you to this spot? Well, I decided to get up. my alarm went off when I came to church. Who prompted you to set your alarm? See, the thing that Paul drives home so hard for us, and the thing that we cannot miss, is that you and I only receive salvation. We do not say, Jesus, go to the cross, save me. And we do not get to simply say, because of all the good things that I have done, I am saved because of that. And what is happening here, and in the first two chapters, Paul points this out. He says, some of you are headed back towards the very thing that cannot save you, the law. You're headed right back towards that. Let's continue to read verse 2. I would like to learn, you can sense the frustration that is building with Paul. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort. This again is Paul just reminding them, hey, the Spirit of the Lord came to you and you received that, and that is what saved you. Your belief and your willingness to take in Jesus, but he's the one who saved you. Why is it that you are stepping away from that? Why is it that you are headed back into the thing that you really can't earn? No matter what you do, how good you think you are, however many good deeds you have piled up around the foot of the cross, you and I can't earn it. And really what Paul is doing, he's reminding us of our own conversion experience. So the question becomes, where were you when Jesus found you? Where were you? Well, for some of you, you might go back to a place where you were in the back of a bar in misery and shame, and there was something that happened, and you began to recognize, you know what? Jesus did come for me. There was maybe some spark or something that you were reminded of, and Jesus just pulled you out of that shame and that misery and that problem. For others of you, you may find yourself at the other end of the spectrum, a story that may be similar to mine. I don't have any big sins in my past. I just don't. I don't have the stuff that I, the sins that are between me and God, things that I have done, I have continuously tried to find a place of repentance. I grew up around church. My dad being a pastor, I was in church only when the doors were open, right? Sometimes when they weren't even open, I was still there. That did not save me. There has to be a recognition for those of you that are longtime churchgoers that you're here not because of your parents. You're here not because you decided to show up. You are here because God has drawn you here just the same as that person from the back of the bar that said, I can't live like this anymore. God is wooing me. He is drawing me to this place. You and I as longtime churchgoers, and I know that's not everybody in here, but as a longtime churchgoer, you and I have to recognize that God has called you just the same as the one who is far from God. The very same way. It's important to recognize that you're coming to church and you're showing up to these kinds of services is not what has saved you. And then here's something else that this is out of a conversation I've been having with someone. And this person was talking about how they grew up in church. And the church that they grew up in, it was very easy to feel like people around you were kind of looking down their noses. Anybody else have that experience growing up in church? Yeah, probably most of us have a few stories like that. It's easy to feel judged and to feel like everybody else around me has it all together except me, and everybody knows that I don't have it all together. And maybe that is truly the reality of what you grew up with. And maybe it was just an overwhelming sense that you were not completely in line with God. Whatever the circumstances are, if you feel that way, that's real, right? And this person said, as they've been coming back to church, you know, this church that I'm a part of now, not the same way. This church that I'm a part of now is one that it's okay to be broken here. And here's the other cool thing that this person told me. They said, that church that it's okay to be broken at is this church. Where there isn't this expectation that everybody has to look a certain way and say certain things, it is okay for me to realize I can be broken at this church. Man, that is huge. Because the last thing that I want to have happen at this place, this place that God has called me to lead, and that so many of you have been so good to respond to the things that God is asking us to do, the last thing I want this place to be known for is a place where it's not okay to be broken. This place needs to be a place where we recognize that we're all in process, that no one has it all together. No matter how long I've been going, if I started coming yesterday or I've been here my whole life, I was born in the church, kind of a weird Sunday. Mom gave birth to me on that Sunday. I don't know if that's your story, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if that is your story. What matters is that you and I come into this place with this understanding that God is in the process of making us whole, that he is growing us. I think sometimes we get on this pattern, this feeling of, have you ever had a sin that has come back up, a relationship that's bad, or an addiction that you just can't seem to shake, or an attitude that you thought you had wrestled with and dealt with? Yeah, me too. And have you ever had that feeling of like, man, I thought I was past this. I mean, what gives, God? I thought we already dealt with this. Anybody have to feel like you're going back around the mountain again and again? Yeah. Once again, it's okay for us to be honest at church. I think that we are growing and we don't necessarily realize it. My kids, for example, I see my kids every day. And one of my kids, Ethan, is growing like a weed. Now, it wasn't the kind of thing that he came down the steps one day and I was like, man, dude, you're like 2 inches taller. What happened overnight? It wasn't like that, right? If you've had kids, especially boys, you know that they will seemingly shoot up overnight. But if you haven't seen one of those kids in a while, all of a sudden you're like, what happened to you? Right? My parents are going to be here in a few weeks. I haven't seen my parents since Christmas. And I hadn't seen the previous time that I'd seen my parents, Ethan grew a lot in that time between then and Christmas. Well, he's grown even more since then. I can't wait for my parents to see him and like, holy moly, it continues to happen. You just keep growing. And we could be like, well, I'll show you the receipts of all the stuff we've had to buy him new because he's outgrowing everything that he's got. I think that God is growing us and we don't always realize it. I mean, have you ever been talking with someone and they're asking for some advice and something comes out of your mouth and you're not even sure where it came from, but it's good advice, right? All of a sudden you're like, man, where did that come from? And if I had been asked the same question 6 months ago, I don't think I would have given that. And it's advice that points them towards God and indicates that there's something going on in your heart, in your mind, that God is changing and growing you. I think this happens more often than we recognize. But our attention is often focused on, man, I thought that we had already dealt with that thing. I thought that I was past that issue. I think that we are growing, and we don't always recognize it. But spiritual development is not an accidental thing. It doesn't happen just because we really want it to. It doesn't happen because we got a new job, or it doesn't happen because we got really good sleep the night before. Spiritual development is a result of us continuing to pursue and chase after the things of God. But it is also not the kind of thing that requires perfection on our part. That's why I love the picture of the table, of Jesus inviting us to come to the table, because the table is not about perfection. It is about relationship. And Jesus desires relationship with us more than anything else. Let's keep working. Verse 4 in Galatians 3. Have you suffered so much for nothing? And if it really was for nothing, what Paul is talking about here is there is a recognition that Paul, in his life after Jesus gets a hold of him, he spends most of the rest of his life behind bars, under house arrest, in a hole somewhere. His life before Jesus gets a hold of him, he has the power and the influence of the Roman military and the Roman Empire. He is one who has volunteered to crush this group of people that are following Jesus. And after that, he completely allows his life to be completely turned upside down so that he can experience this relationship with God. And because of that, the Roman army brands him as an enemy of the state, and he spends most of the rest of his life in jail. So there is this suffering that continues to run through everything that Paul talks about, all that he writes about. It is throughout the letters to the early church in the New Testament. What Paul is driving at here, when he talks about suffering, was your suffering for nothing? Was it in vain? Was it useless? What Paul's talking about is this. If you and I, in our pursuit of Jesus, experience suffering, struggle, problems, It is not just bound in this life. There is something greater to it. See, American culture looks at suffering, struggling, persecution as something that needs to be gotten over. Something that needs to, I see the light at the end of the tunnel, I'm just going to keep going, and I got to get through this difficult spot. What Paul is talking about as he writes about suffering and the struggle that he endures, he says it is not just about this life. It is about something beyond this life. And what Paul is pointing to, at the end of our lives, the end of our time here on earth, when we look back from heaven over the struggle of the life that we lived, Paul is saying, if it was in Jesus, you can look back and say, it's totally worth it. I would do it all again. Because it was for Christ. It was in the name of Jesus that I was struggling and that I was wrestling with those things. Jesus talks about this as well. In Matthew chapter 5, he is delivering the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon that Jesus brings. And in one part of it, he says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when people trash your name in public. Blessed are you when you are defamed unjustly. Blessed are you. It's such an odd thing to think about. And what it really is talking about, what it really gets at, is this idea that our suffering and struggling in the name of Jesus has value to it. And what Paul is talking about here, if in the middle of our struggle, if in the middle of our difficulty, if in the middle of the problems of this world, if you and I abandon Jesus, then the struggle is for nothing. If you and I, in the midst of the problems that we are wrestling with, if we abandon Christ in the middle of that, the struggle is for nothing. But if you and I persevere, if we continue to work through that and walk through that spot, there is something greater that waits for us. This is what Paul's talking about when he talks about struggle. Look at verse 5. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So just a quick thing about miracles. Oftentimes, I think we have this temptation to look at the Bible, and it seems like every other day someone is getting raised from the dead. There's someone who couldn't walk, and now they can walk, and there's miracles happening all over the place all the time. And maybe we even have this temptation to say, all right, well, that was Old and New Testament. This is 21st century. Different kind of thing. I am one who firmly believes that miracles take place. The miracles that Paul is talking about are those that are not solved by medical things. They are things that relate to the control over weather circumstances. And you will find those kind of miracles taking place throughout Scripture. There's a piece of theology that says some of the miracles that you and I experience that are daily things that we just kind of tend to look past and think about in medical terms, theologians refer to that as common grace. That God has given us a knowledge of the body today that we didn't have 10 years ago, right? They know more about how to deal with cancer today than they did 10 years ago. Theologians would refer to that as common grace. There's a recognition that God has blessed us, some of us, not all of us, with the mind of medical understandings, right? Doctors. And have you ever been in the room, though, with someone who has had this diagnosis that the doctors don't know what to do with? And the doctor comes in and says, well, I have some puzzling, but I have some good news. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, this cancer, this heart condition, it's gone. You're fine. You're perfectly healthy. The body sometimes does things and heals itself, and maybe they can't give credit to God. I don't know. I don't know what the circumstances are on God references in medical practice. But those are real. Those are miracles that God has stepped in and invaded this place. And here's just a thing about praying towards those things. Because some of you have people on your prayer list that you've been praying for them and praying for them and praying for them, and God doesn't seem to answer. Here's the thing about praying for miracles. The Scripture does not say, all right, God, if you want to do something, if it's your will, go ahead. No. Scripture says that we are to pester God. That we are to hassle him. We are to be after him on a regular basis, ask him again and again and again. Now, we don't think of it in those terms, right? Because if you've had kids, especially, they're asking for something again and again and again. When can we go to the park? I thought you said we're going to go to the park. When can we go to the park? Listen, you ask me one more time, we're going to get in the car and go to the park, and I'm going to burn it down, right? Isn't that what we think? Ask me again, and it's going to go bad. God says, pester me. Be after me. continue to ask me again and again and again and again and again, because this is the kind of God that we serve. This is the kind of God that says to us, I want you to always be knocking on my door, asking me to do great and miraculous things. And so Paul says here, he says, now, did God give you a spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law, because of the good things that you did? No. This is, once again, our willingness, our desire to jump in front of whatever God is doing. You know, God answered my prayer because I was praying. No, he didn't. God answered your prayer, and he met that need, and he healed that person. That miracle was created because that's what God wants to do. That is God getting glory for something that he did that you and I didn't have anything to do with. Now, I think there's some real benefit in praying to God persistently. And we're going to continue to call that out in you as a church, that you need to pray. But God does not answer your prayers simply because, God, I'm praying, answer. Paul says, you were given the Spirit and received miracles because you believed in what you heard. So this all goes back to, you and I don't participate in our salvation. You and I are recipients of God's amazing grace. Then look at verses 6 through 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Anybody grew up in church and remember Father Abraham had many sons and many sons? Oh boy, that is weak. That is weak. Not allowed to talk in church, apparently. We're not going to do the motions. Relax. Everyone, see, and this is so interesting that Paul recognizes that everyone would recognize and understand who Abraham was. Even if you're not a church person, if this is maybe a handful of times that you come to church is on Easter or maybe a couple other days, you probably still know who Abraham is. And what is very interesting, there's a hidden theological thing in Paul's mentioning of Abraham. Let's keep reading, see if we can find it. Verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed through Abraham, the man of faith. Something that's kind of interesting, I think we talked about this last week or the week before, is that when Moses comes down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he brings now the rules of following God, the Ten Commandments. Prior to that, there were no rules about following God. It was just, let's try and honor God with how we live, but there's no hard edges. It's just kind of this amoeba thing about honoring God. Moses comes down with the tablets and the rules, and what are the Israelites doing? They're breaking the first rule before they even know what it is, right? Have no other gods before, we've just been making this God. Abraham hears this from God. Remember, Abraham is the father of the nation. He is the one that God said to, I'm going to make you the father of the nation. Out of you will come this amazing group of people that will follow me. 430 years before Moses shows up with the law, remember, the law is it reveals that we need a savior. It doesn't save us. It reveals that we are broken. 430 years before Moses shows up with the law, God provides the answer, the solution. Just let's read it again. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Announce the gospel in advance. Before Jesus is ever on the scene, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it is easy to sit here. Belief, yes. Amen. I am one who believes in God. I believe in God. I believe that when we talk about that Jesus goes to the cross for my sins and saves me before I ever even ask for, I believe in that. I believe that when we come to the table of communion, that these things represent the very blood and body of Jesus. I believe in that right down to the ground. There's no question in my spirit. Whether I am a regular church attender or I come just a handful of times a year, I believe that. Here's what I would say. So what? Because belief is not something that is just sequestered on a Sunday. Belief is something that has changed the way in which you live. So it is, again, it is very easy to sit in this kind of place and say, yes, I believe in the message of Jesus. I believe in the full truth of who he is and what he has done. I believe in all of that. But has it actually changed the way in which you live? Or is it just something that you do on a Sunday? Maybe even occasionally on a Sunday. Is it something that has changed your heart and who you are? Does it have any impact in your life? Does it show up at all? I think belief is powerful. But belief cannot just be something that we, a place that we go to or a thing that we do. It has to be something that invades all aspects of our lives. I'll take you to one more place. James chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find this spot. Especially, and again, I'm encouraging you to write in your Bibles. This is critical when it comes to belief and what belief, how that actually plays out in our lives. James chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, let's go back up to verse, I'm in the wrong book. There we go, James 2, 14. All right. He says this, "What good is it, brothers, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? That I say I believe, but I don't have anything that follows that up. Can such a faith save that kind of person?" Verse 15, "Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? If in the same way faith by itself is not accompanied by action, it is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" You believe there, and this is so critical. If this hasn't been raised up enough, just look at what he says next. "If you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe and shudder." He just likened you and I in our simplistic, occasional belief to that of demons. Because the demons are aware of who Jesus is. There are loads of stories of Jesus having interaction with demons where they know who he is and they are afraid of him because they know that he is the commander of the universe. So even they recognize, okay, this one has power to do something. Does your belief take you beyond the simple, occasional, "I believe in God"? Does it have impact in your life, in the way that you live, in the way that you love? The way that you work, the way that you run your family and organize your home. Belief is not the only answer. There has to be some activity that follows it. But here's where we sometimes get it all jumbled up. Paul is talking in Galatians about how there are some who are followers of Jesus and they have the Spirit of God in them, but they have tread back towards the law, all of the good things that they can do. And he says, if you just go back to that, and that is your starting point, you have allowed yourself to be fooled, and your belief isn't worth anything. But if our belief starts and says, "I believe in Christ so much so that I am compelled now that my belief takes me to other places. It compels me to do things. I am not just someone who is willing to come and soak up all the Jesus I can at any given service at any given time, but I am compelled, I am pulled by the power of Christ and my belief in who he is that my life looks different." So I'm going to ask you this morning, and we're going to spend some time in worship, and we're going to close this service like we normally do. But I just want to ask you, is your belief, is your faith something that has changed everything about your life? Or is it something that simply changes and only changes my Sunday activity, my Easter attendance? I know this maybe is hard for us to hear, but I don't think it's fair to shortchange what the gospel is really about, to try and make it something that's easy for us to digest. See, your belief in God is not just about what you do with your Sundays. It is about how you live on the other days of the week. It is about what your life looks like with those that have no relationship with Jesus. Father, this morning as we close this time, this time of teaching and And we just ask God that you would do something powerful in the time that remains in this space. We acknowledge that you're here. We acknowledge that you have come here with something powerful to do, that you are changing and calling our very hearts this morning. Father, you have challenged some of us right down to the very core of why we do what we do. Some of us feel like the only thing that's been missing is our name inserted in the conversation. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. For in love, there is this understanding that you are doing something powerful. That you hold us accountable. The love is not something that just affirms us in all of the good things that we do. It is something that rebukes us when we need it. And God, I am just absolutely certain that there are some of us here that needed to hear this today, that needed to be called into accountability, that needed to have our lives rearranged, not just because of what we say we believe, but how it impacts our daily lives. Father, thank you for meeting us in this place. Thank you for calling us by name and knowing that you have come here with great love in your heart for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.